again and what it means to live the Christian life over the long haul. It's not a sprint, it's a marathon. That idea, this idea that we are moving slowly in one direction. Eugene Peterson's book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, sort of bears some of that out. And unfortunately, on my first day back, we're going to talk about this, that life can be hard. It's hard for all of us. There are those that suffer deep and painful loss. I mean, think of what it means to be a Christian in the 21st century. Just think of Syria. We learned last week, Daniel was talking about Syria as this hotbed of Christianity, and John Chrysostom was the preacher. They called him John the Golden Mouth, and all these thousands of people coming to hear him preach. And today in Syria, Christians are killed as soon as they're discovered. It is not a safe place to be. In fact, most Christians alive in the world right now live in places where it is not safe to be a Christian. China, more Christians in China alone than there are in America. You got Christians in Iran and Afghanistan and Pakistan, all these places, North Korea, where it's not safe to be one. Here in America, we don't know how fortunate we are that our deepest worries about our faith are whether or not we can say Merry Christmas and who uses what bathroom. But leave aside for a minute the costs of living the faithful Christian life in different sort of environments. And let's recognize that life can just be hard for all of us. The other day, we were reading Ecclesiastes at home, this book written by Solomon. And basically, one of these days, we're going to read that and study that together. It's a great book, but this is the verse that we ran across in Ecclesiastes. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. That's hopeful, isn't it? Hey, kids, you're growing up in this world. You're going to go out on your own. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man. That's not something that's incredibly hopeful. But I immediately thought of Genesis chapter 3 and the curse where God says to Adam, you know, you're going to sweat. By the sweat of your brow, you eat the fruit of the land. Now, you know, it used to be good. Everything used to work for you. But now you're going to plant tomatoes and thorns are going to shoot up out of the ground. You're going to have weeds. You're going to have problems. You're going to have struggles because of this. Everything that happens in this book from that point on, Genesis 3, all the way to the end of Revelation, is to point us to one hope only, and that hope is in the resurrection. Now, I read this, I don't know why I was doing it, but I'm glad I was. I read this really powerful quote the other day, and of all places, a comment thread. I hate comment threads. They are like, just don't go there. They're the worst places. Trolls hang out, you know, under the bridge. Anyway. I read this controversial article, and so I wanted to see what people were saying, and I was ready for all kinds of misery. And this one commenter said something, and I thought, wow, that is really powerful. Our hope is not in healing, but in the resurrection. Our hope is not in healing, but in the resurrection. I think that is a great point, because we aim so often at smaller hopes, lesser hopes. We, for instance, hope that Christian values, some of us probably, hope that Christian values will return to the dominant influence in our culture. We hope in this so much that we put our hope in people like presidents and senators to bring this about. And maybe they will and maybe they won't. But that is a much lesser hope than the resurrection. We hope that the cancer will go away. We hope that our feelings will change, right? I mean, I think of friends that I've known, people I care about, who have struggled with their identity or their gender. And they hope that their feelings will change. People that struggle with things like depression and anxiety or physical ailments that'll never go away. Not long after I left for vacation, we lost Charlie. And he didn't see healing in this life. But now I believe he is walking. Because his hope, always, the only hope he really had was in the resurrection. There are some people for whom healing is not an option. One is William Cowper. Some of you might know who that is. It's spelled Cowper, but it's pronounced Cooper. He was a poet and a hymn writer. He's the first one that penned our favorite phrase, "God moves in a mysterious way." That was him. He gave us that. You might recognize these words that come from a hymn called "There is a Fountain." "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." Some of you know that one, right? Older saints know that one. You younger saints would do well to know that one. It's a good ancient hymn of the faith. He wrote that in the 1700s. Some of us still sing it. This man who wrote these words was institutionalized more than once for a string of suicide attempts. Hopelessness and depression plagued his whole story, his whole life. His mother died when he was young, and there was this whole debacle with the girl that he was interested in. That was kind of bad for him. And he never, ever found in this world anything that he would call happiness. And yet, his poems and his hymns sing the praise and faithfulness of a good God. How do we reconcile that? How do we understand that? Especially those of us who live in a place and a time when just about any comfort we could want is available right at our fingertips. And how do we live a faithful Christian life in this world where we might experience what King Solomon calls an unhappy business on a regular basis even? I think the key is that we understand that as Christians, our ultimate hope is not in any sort of healing of any sort. Our hope is in the resurrection. If you have a Bible or a smartphone, tap or flip with me. We're going to look at 1 Peter. You'll find it near the end. It's interesting. All of Paul's letters are grouped together. And then you have Hebrews, because nobody's quite sure. And then you have the other guys, James and Peter and John and Jude. These other guys are closer to the end there. So 1 Peter, very near the end of it. Chapter 1 is where we will be. Starting in verse 3. It says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Let me pray for us. Lord, would you open this to our hearts and our ears? Speak to us through your word, through your body and blood. Be with us. It's in your name, Jesus. Amen. There's a few things here that I want us to pick up on. The first is this little phrase that pops up, born again. Now, this is not a phrase that you've probably heard me use a lot. It's not because I have a problem with born again. It's because, here's why I don't use it that much. It's a biblical word, so I should probably use it more than I do, right? God says that I can too. But I think sometimes we've misunderstood it. I've heard it used in the sense of, well, I went down front one day when I was 8, so I got born again. I've heard people say, I got born again. Now, that I really have a hard time with. Because anybody here have anything to do with your first birth? No hands? Okay. If you did, come see me, because that's a neat trick. And when the Bible uses this, it's assuming that we understand this ain't you get born again. That's not the way it works. We all were born initially because of somebody else's decision. I mean, look at what it says right here in the text. He has caused us to be born again. And to what? A living hope. I mean, hear these words again. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable. Doesn't die, doesn't get cancer. Undefiled, there's no CP. And unfading, it doesn't age. Kept in heaven for you, held for us, who by God's power are being guarded. We are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Our first birth is a birth into death. Because of someone else's decision, we come into the world dying. That's just the way it works. In fact, several chapters of the book of Romans are dedicated to this idea that because of our first parents, Adam and Eve, making choices to disobey God, to distrust God ultimately and go their own way, all of us come into the world dying. That's Adam. And then Jesus comes and there's an opportunity to be born into a new family. To be born into, instead of death, to be born into life by mercy, by goodness, by the grace of God. We are born out of this life of death into a life leading to life. We can have hope, a certainty of the resurrection. This is God's promise. It says it is guarded. It is kept for us. It is guarded. This is so important that we hear this and understand this, because I think there's so much confusion sometimes around this issue, right? We can tend to think that there's this checklist that we're supposed to keep. You know, that if we want to get into heaven, we're going to have all the boxes ticked. That we need to uphold, you know, certain rules and regulations if we're going to be accepted by God. Let me assure you that if you think this is what defines your life and your purpose, your choices, you're on the wrong path. You're making huge mistakes. That's not what this teaches. You can never be accepted by a good and holy God. None of us can. It's not on our own. It doesn't work that way. I don't care how good you are. You're not as good as him. But here's the bottom line. It's a paraphrase from 1 Timothy. Paul said this. God rescues sinners, of whom I am the worst. God rescues sinners. Sinners don't rescue themselves. We can't. In fact, all of our efforts at healing, right? We can't heal ourselves any more than we can get into heaven. This is important, because we sometimes mistake being saved, right, with one day getting to heaven. No. Think about all the struggles, and think about humanity's efforts to fix ourselves, right? World War II, the war to end all wars. The war to rid the earth of tyranny. Do you know that the 50 years following World War II were the bloodiest 50 years in human history? I'd say we didn't work that out too well. How about the nuclear arms race, right, to prevent mutually assured destruction and all that, right? Now, because of that, every day we've got people being paid hundreds of thousands, if not millions of dollars on payroll to be sure or to try their best to make sure that warheads don't fall into the wrong hands. So we're worried about dirty bombs and all kinds of stuff like that. Sounds like we've created more problems for ourselves. We thought we were going to solve our problems, right? And now, here we are. Read the news. We're on the edge of inventing artificial intelligence. I mean, if you never saw The Terminator or The Matrix, then you don't maybe get... That is the worst possible idea, but it'll make humanity's life so much easier, won't it? All these jobs will be done for us. I think best possible case scenario, we end up like Wally, lazy and dumb, riding around in chairs while the computers run everything. You know what I'm talking about. You've seen that movie. It's a great Pixar, one of their best. All of humanity's efforts to improve our existence end up just like Babel. It falls down around us and creates more problems. Because we're seeking healing instead of hoping in the resurrection. And all of those things, while there is good in it, and yes, we're called to take dominion, and we're called to steward the things that God has given us to steward, we also need to be careful about why we're doing the things we're doing them. Because if our hope is in healing, if our hope is in fixing things as opposed to hoping in the resurrection, it's not going to work. And what about you? What about in our day-to-day lives? How do you soothe the pain, or how do you seek to soothe the pain of living in a world where it's an unhappy business sometimes? Some of us immerse ourselves in work or hobbies, maybe, while the people around us, you know, are left behind or maybe ignored. Some of us maybe lose ourselves for days. I know people who have literally not slept for 3 days losing themselves in video games. There used to be a forum online, it's probably still there, called Widows of World of Warcraft, where women would go in and say, I'm a widow because my husband, I don't ever see him anymore all the time. Maybe sports. Sports are fine, sports are good, I like the cards. Some of us obsess, maybe to an unhealthy point. Think about that. Just think about it. Maybe drugs and alcohol are your particular way to medicate the pain of living in an unhappy business. But our hope is not in healing or in soothing the pain or in making it go away. Our hope has to be in the right place in the resurrection. It means we walk... This, think about the Christian life. We're walking this dusty, worn down road with deep treads in it, ruts where faithful have gone before us for 2,000 years at least. You count the faithful Israelites like David, we got a couple thousand more in there. This long road, as we walk it, yes, certain temptations that we have will fall away. Certain sorrows that we struggle with will heal over to a degree. But here's one thing I know. Other temptations will pop up. Other wounds will come along the road. Any healing that we experience is going to be a partial healing. It will never be full, not in this world. But if our hope is in the resurrection purchased for us on the cross by Jesus, if that's where our hope is, then one thing we can be absolutely certain of, it's coming, and it's whole, and it's complete. And in this fact, we can rejoice. Look at verse 6. The guy who once denied Jesus. You probably know the story. You saw it in the movies. You've read it, right? That you know, the guys come and they're like, hey, you were with Jesus three times. No, not me. This guy, Peter, this is what he wrote. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of fear, we can rejoice. The people that Peter wrote to were beginning to be persecuted for their faith. Christianity is growing in the Empire of Rome. Romans are uncomfortable with it. It doesn't fit in well with the Roman culture. It seems to turn things. We've got an order here. The Christians are messing it up. And so they're beginning to be persecuted. And in the midst of that, they may very well have been tempted to deny their faith. Peter says, you can rejoice. Isn't it a hopeful and beautiful picture that the guy, what, roughly 30 years prior to writing this, had denied Jesus? And then 30 years later, he's writing a letter encouraging believers around this area of the Roman Empire to continue to persevere, to be faithful, and to not deny him. I mean, I think about the times I fail or have failed, and the doubts I have, whether in ministry or in life or in just fears and all the struggles, right? And I see a guy like Peter. He'd come a long way. By the Spirit of God at work in him, he had grown quite a bit to not only not denying him, but putting his name on a letter and passing it all over the empire. I mean, there's hope for us in that if we remain faithful. If we learn what it means to rejoice in trial. Because, as he goes on to say, whatever happens to us, this is tricky. This is important. Whatever happens to us, one thing is certain. The praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate purpose. That's what it's all about. In fact, this whole text points a few times to the glory of God. Blessed be the name of God the Father. It's all about him. It's all about his glory. This might hit our American sensibilities a little bit hard. I get that, right? We're individualists. We're me first. We're comfort. We're security oriented. But we need to understand this. Everything, whatever, you might be sitting here and you don't believe anything I'm saying. It doesn't matter. You exist. You breathe air right now for the glory of God. It's all about him. It's his. Yes, there are scenes at the completion of all things where we all sort of shout and sing together. We participate in the celebration. But like Mick pointed out to us 2 weeks ago, that is not about us. None of those scenes where we're all celebrating, none of those scenes depict human beings talking about how great they were, or are, or even will be. They're all talking about how great Jesus is. Yes, this is how I participated in his glory, but my life was about his glory. That's the scene that we have at the end of all things. One thing nobody will do, I can assure you this, there will not be one single person in heaven talking about their fame or their kids or their glory or their possessions or the stuff they did or the things they saw or the things they said. They will all be revolving around the glory of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all about him. He rescues us. He saves us. He protects us. He keeps us. He guards us. And why? it's not because we're so great. It's because He is. And He goes on doing this through His Word, through the sacraments, through His people, the church. He continues to save us. He is now saving us, even as we hear this. It's all about Him. See, this is the misunderstanding that needs to be cleared up in our heads. And ultimately, I think, in our lives, we don't earn His approval. We don't need to. We can't earn His approval. We have His approval. Fully and completely in Christ, we are loved, we are accepted, we are welcomed into the family of God. But as we peek, fleeting glimpses through the curtain of His and His glory and His majesty and His goodness and His grace to us, as we see this, it captures us, not so that we seek to earn His approval for us, but rather we see who He is, and we cannot help but give Him everything that we are. We have not seen Him, but we love Him. May we continue to love Him more and more until finally we do see Him face to face. Let me pray for us, and the worship team can come up, and we will celebrate His life and death. Lord Jesus, would You help us to love You? I don't love You enough. The way I think and act and speak sometimes reveals that. Lord, help us all to love You more, and help our lives. Help break down any sort of idea that we need to be good for us. Help us to realize that we're not nearly as important as any one of us thinks we are, but that You are. Lord, help us be consumed by Your fame and Your glory rather than our own. It's in Your name. Amen. It is good.